Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We've been in Acts chapter 2 since January. Now we're, and actually verses 42 through 47. Now we're going to jump all the way to Acts chapter 8. We're looking in this series for our year passage. What evangelism looks like. It's not a lengthy passage, but because it's the Word of God, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it out. So let's stand in honor and reverence and anticipation of it accomplishing exactly that purpose. Please pay careful attention. This is holy and inerrant. Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let's pray. Lord God, give us your Holy Spirit. We need him. If we are even to begin to understand what is before us, but especially if we're going to carry out what you have called us to do, to be your witnesses. And so we ask for him now and for every day as we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're not a stranger to McIlwain Presbyterian Church, been around even just for a little while, you know that last Sunday was a hard Sunday for us as McIlwainians as we let go to another calling, our associate pastor. The week was hard. Many people were involved in their move and their preparation, as had been really for over the last weeks and really several months. But Thursday was particularly difficult as we gathered, truck, history, Dennis and Theresa, the children and dogs, leaving from Kevin and Julie Pools. We gathered together inside before we went out. And we held hands. And as has been my practice, when I live in a form of denial, I finally fall apart. But what came to my mouth was, thank you, Father, that this will never end. Not the goodbye, but the fact that the goodbye isn't a goodbye. And that though miles are going to separate us, and though Dennis and I will be able each week to continue to minister together and talk and have fun doing our podcast, we have an eternal bond that transcends physical absence. That's good news. That good news is the reality of what the gospel is and what it tells us about who God is, what he has done for sinners, who we are and who we are as sinners, redeemed, adopted, well-placed in a family forever. That's good news. And that good news made that hard week and that hard day even better. I went throughout the day realizing, thinking about that bond and thinking about the things that had created a ministry rhythm with him and with me and a friendship. And I realized what I had always known, but in a deeper way, that it's good news to belong to Jesus. Because in belonging to him, you belong to so many other people. And they belong to you. And bonds that distance and death separate are only temporary. There are people all around us, people in our families, people in our neighborhoods, at work, people we run into, people we see regularly in places like Winn-Dixie or Walmart that we know by face and even have those kind of casual conversations with because we see them regularly, but we don't know their names. We know a little bit about them. They're acquaintances. But they are people. Many of whom have no hope. Well, they put on the appropriate face. They get out and do what they need to do. And they build their lives around the things that they think matter. And I'm not saying that they don't have love and some at least sense of purpose in their families and the things they do. But as they look at the world around them and they think about the things that they value and see how their value sometimes seems to just slip away because they aren't connected to something. They aren't bonded to something that's transcendent, that's eternal. As they look at a world that looks like it could possibly be under a pandemic, maybe in just months, viral infection around the globe, economic doom. Then there are those who worry about climate catastrophes. You know, you lay aside what you think about that. If you are one of those people and you think that perhaps the world is on borrowed time, it creates angst and distress within you. And when we dismiss that without really addressing the fact that that is where they are, we lose a real opportunity to talk about something that is important, and that's hope. Aimless, purposeless, when these things that they value that are temporal realities dissipate, disintegrate, or die. They need good news. And we have good news. We really do. And I'm going to tell you something that I think is profound, and you're going to run straight out of here because I say it, and your life's going to be changed, and you're going to just walk up to people and grab them by their lapels and say, "Brother, are you saved?" No, you're not going to do that. Because we have good news, we must evangelize. How's that for a profound statement? We know that. We know that already. So much of this is church talk and has become kind of guilt-tripping talk. As we think about the things we know we're supposed to do, or think we're supposed to do, we wonder about our equipment, our deportment, and so we spend our time wondering. And that's about it. Feeling guilty. As Reformed Presbyterians, we have an out, right? God is sovereign, and He will bring to Himself those whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Yes? Yes, amen, right? I mean, that's a great truth. But as Reformed Presbyterians, we know that God also ordains the means as well as the end. And if you will take a good look around, you're looking at the means. Don't look up here, look out there. Because when we stand on the day of judgment, we're not going to school God in His theology when He asks, "Why did you not share your faith?" Well, you see, Almighty, Creator, Sustainer of all, whose nature is holy and terrifying. There's this thing called predestination that you kind of did. And it's in your word. And, you know, it wouldn't have mattered because you're the one who selects everybody. You think anyone's going to stand before God and say that? No. Because that's not the issue. The issue is not theology. The issue is obedience. Now, of course, when we start using words like obedience in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we immediately start thinking, the gospel is, grace is not in that. But listen, listen. You will be my witnesses. Now let's look at it. Acts chapter 1. It's in our meditation for worship this morning. Verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That is God's promise. Backing up what He said in no uncertain terms in Matthew 28, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And as a bonus, I'm with you always to the end of the earth. God has ordained not only the end, but the means. And our faith is directly connected to the understanding that Jesus is with us and He will use us as His witnesses. And our response to it should be excited obedience. Because He said, you will be. Not you might be, or it's possible, or there are conditions. Well, there is a condition. If we don't go out, we can't be a witness. Blah, 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 blah. It's all church talk, right? You've heard it all before. You've heard it from me. I've said it to myself. Why isn't anything different? I think Acts 8 is very instructive, very helpful. It is to me, and it reminds me of those things that I so easily forget. And even as a pastor, kind of rationalize away. Simple passage of Scripture says so much. We're dropping in really right in the middle of a very dramatic situation. And that is Stephen's stoning. If you look back at chapter 6, right after the incident concerning the widows in which the first deacons were selected, Acts 6, verse 8 and following, Stephen is a deacon, by the way, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, and some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It was power in his presentation. Indeed, this was one of the reasons why he was selected as a deacon, according to the passage right up above. He was displaying the reality of the vibrancy of his relationship with the Lord and the power of the Spirit within him. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. It's a lie. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Another lie. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Another lie. So Stephen was questioned and he began his sermon, all of Acts 7, which ended with these warm and fuzzy words in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. They didn't take well to that. Verses 54 and following make it clear. They were enraged. They ground their teeth. They rushed as one man towards him and they stoned him. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul, a young man at whose feet they had laid their cloaks, stood approving of his execution. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and the church is scattered. Now, that's the context of Acts 8. Don't know how long the church had existed in this kind of mountaintop experience that we see in Acts 2, all the way through 4 in particular, as the church was growing and people were fellowshipping and people were seeing amazing things happening. It had to have been an incredible experience. I've also wondered what that must have been like. I think the closest that I could ever get to that was when, as a young pastor at a church in St. Louis, we were involved with a ministry of evangelism and discipleship in which we saw literally in just a few years hundreds of people come to know the Lord and be discipled. Because so often it's the case when you have a church that is high on evangelism that very often the front door and back door are open wide and those who come in go out the back. But this church, by God's grace, managed to secure so many of those people. I was involved directly with evangelism and discipleship because I was the pastor of evangelism and discipleship. And we found a way to try to hold on to them and introduce them to people and get them discipled. Many of those people went into ministry as elders and deacons and pastors. And it was a heady time. It was amazing. It was as if I was sitting and just watching God at work. It spoiled me in ministry, to be honest, because I just kind of expected that's what happens. Well, it is. But as we'll see at the end of the message, what evangelism looks like is God's doing, not ours. But anyway, that must have been something of what this early church felt as they were just bound together watching these things. It says in Acts 2, as we saw, a sense of awe came upon them. Fear came to every heart is what it says. Awesomeness to see what God was doing. And now they were scattered. As it says that Saul was wreaking havoc on the church. Verse 3, ravaging it, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Now, obviously, it wasn't just Saul. It was others of the Pharisees, of that party of Jews who'd had enough of watching this sect grow before them and influence the culture and have an impact and steal people away from Moses and the law to this Jesus who couldn't be the Messiah because he was dead. So it was a huge deal, and they were all scattered about. Now, I do want to say one thing about the apostles, because it says they were not scattered about. Verse 1 makes it clear. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some commentators make a big deal about this and say it was the apostles who were disobedient and all the others who were obedient as they ran. But I think that's unfair. Yes, it's true, as we'll see, those who were scattered proclaimed the gospel. But the apostles essentially did the more dangerous thing. They stayed at ground zero of persecution. The others fled as refugees. They stayed put. And the church in Jerusalem over the years that would follow was impoverished. Underground, essentially. And yes, they used Jerusalem as sort of a headquarters, as we see in Acts 8 later, and in Acts 9 and Acts 10, as Peter and James and others went out from Jerusalem. But they stayed there at the heart of the persecution. So it's unfair to say the apostles were the chickens. I think they were the giants. But let's look at those who were scattered, because they show, I believe, what evangelism looks like. Those who were scattered, verse 4, went about preaching the word. Such a simple statement. Evangelism looks like people doing what comes naturally. And I think that's what we see here. Now, of course, it's not natural to be a refugee. It's not natural to be driven out. And maybe it would be helpful for us to think about the recent refugee crises that we've seen in the Middle East and other places, where people, because of war or threat of war, have had to leave immediately behind their belongings. Going sometimes with only the clothes on their back and fleeing for safety. That's the situation here. As these Christians fled out of Jerusalem, it says that they went into Samaria because that was where they were going as they came through Judea, as they headed. Interesting, isn't it? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now, as they were going, it says that they preached the word. Well, before we really say what evangelism looks like, I think it's fair to ask the question, what is evangelism? Because at this point is where the wheels, I think, often come off as we look at a passage like this, especially as we see it says those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The first significant thing we notice about this is that evangelism is telling the good news about Jesus. You've heard that before, but think about it. Evangelism is telling the good news about Jesus. Luke says they went about as a scattered church. He says those who were scattered were preaching the word. And I think the translation of that word, preaching, is unfortunate. I think it should not have been translated that. And as support, Derek Thomas thinks the same thing. The word translated preaching here literally means gospeling. It's a participle. They were gospeling. It's the word we get our word gospel from, the evangel. They were evangelizing the word. It's not inaccurate to say then what they were doing was gospelizing, as I said before. But here's the problem with the word preaching. How many of you view yourselves as a preacher? Dave, not you. Or Tim. None of you likely view yourselves as a preacher. Now, you've heard sermons that talk about how we all proclaim the gospel, and so you might think, well, in that sense, you know, I guess I'm a preacher. But, you know, preachers are those whose job is to make their living from the gospel, to proclaim it, to teach it, to apply it, to build up the church. And so most people don't view themselves as preachers. They view themselves as ill-equipped in methodology. Preachers are equipped. They view themselves as unskilled in speaking. Well, you know, my tongue gets in the way. But, you know, guys like Rob or Dennis or other people, you know, they've been equipped and skilled and they can do this. And so when we look at it, it says those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We think, well, they must have been people who were really already committed to that and somehow skilled. And so they were preachers. But these scattered first century Christians were hardly professional preachers. They were people, regular people. But they did possess the one thing alone that really qualified them, that actually qualified them to evangelize, to spread the word. Because that's what that verb means. It means to spread. Derek Thomas said they gossiped the gospel. They were spreading it. Because that's what that's people do with gossip, right? They spread it. So that it begins to move and infiltrate. They were spreading, they were gossiping the gospel because they had experienced the freedom of the forgiveness of sins. They had experienced the power of fellowship with Christ through fellowshipping at His table, through fellowshipping with believers. They had come to understand the Scriptures as they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, as the Scriptures revealed Christ, and that they were the possessors of all the fathers had looked forward to in the Messiah and the kingdom's coming they had in Christ. They had all of the transformative realities in Acts 2 through 4 that I spoke of earlier. They had direct personal knowledge and experience of the reality of the resurrected, living, and reigning Christ. What other methodology or training did they need? Remember at the end of Luke, Jesus says that it was necessary, as He opens the Scriptures, for the Christ to be crucified and on the third day rise again. You are witnesses of these things. You remember I said as we looked at that passage last fall, that what we're witnesses of is the fact that Jesus is alive and that we know Him. This is what these disciples had. And because of that, they were ready, they were equipped, and they were articulate enough to say, I know Jesus. And this is what He's done for me. I'm going to go back to Mark 5 to use the illustration of the Gadarene demoniac. Turn there at Mark 5. Because it is such a powerful thing. Sometimes we're so afraid to speak the gospel because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that it will not be received well. We're afraid people will brand us a certain way, holy rollers or Bible thumpers. Well, if you're not any of those things, then that's one of the things that immediately gives some legitimacy to what you're saying because you're not like some of those stereotypes. Especially if there are people you know who say, well, you know, Joe is just a regular kind of guy and he believes this stuff. And it seems to affect his life. But in the cases of someone who was notorious as a sinner or as someone who was completely captivated by sin, as this demoniac was, who had a legion of thousands of demons within him as he was delivered by Christ, clothed and set in his right mind. You can read the story, but you should remember it. It says that the people around the city were petrified at what had happened because they had years, perhaps, of experiencing this man in the tombs, wailing and howling, gashing himself with stones, breaking every shackle that was put on him. They were scared of this man, and there he was sitting there, clothed in his right mind. That's power. And they begged Jesus to leave the region. Now imagine if the gospel was that powerful among us, and that might be some of the response we would get. People would say, you know, those people at McElwain are crazy. Something weird is going on there. But look at the end, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I asked then, I'll ask it again, how much seminary training did this man have? How many weeks of EE did he have? How many lifestyle evangelism books did he read? How many years did he had spent developing a relationship somewhat with someone before he could finally start telling them something about the gospel? Go and tell everyone what great things the Lord has done for you. That's it. Has the Lord done something great for you? You just ask yourself, and I ask myself the question, what is it that I say I believe? What do I know is true? I had the opportunity to sit down with somebody this weekend who'd lost a loved one. And as we were talking about them being in a better place, you know, that's what everybody says. Well, they're in a better place now. How does someone know that someone is in a better place? And so instead of basically saying, well, how do you know they're in a better place? I said, it is wonderful to know that everyone who trusts in Jesus, when they die, as Jesus himself said, though he may die, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, he will never die. He'll live. And I said, you know, isn't it fascinating? People talk about what's good news. It's not good news to tell somebody, will you be good, go to church, act right, or as that sign on 65 says on the way to Birmingham, or the devil will get you. That's not good news. But it's good news to know that though we're sinners and weak, and we fail and fumble, that Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, took the punishment we deserve so that we might not die under the wrath of God, but instead be drawn near, saved, and become even his dear children, and be given a promise now and forever of eternal life. That's good news. And in that conversation, and I know you might say, well, Rob, you practice that. You're a preacher. That's what you say. But nonetheless, however you might say it, however it means and makes sense to you in terms of what you know is true about the forgiveness of sins, the giving of righteousness and the power of reconciliation and the assurance of God's presence when we read his word and he becomes alive to us, whatever it is that, or however it is you may be able to relate that. God bears witness to himself through that. These folks looked at me and I could tell they hadn't heard this before. Now, I will say that in the setting we were in, it was not appropriate for me to basically say, hey, can you want to pray to receive Christ? But I simply basically said, and it's amazing to know that wherever we are, all we have to do is put our trust in him and ask for forgiveness. We know the realities of the living Christ. That's good news. And that's what we have to share. This is evangelism, telling the good news about Jesus because we have experienced him and we know him. We're not responsible for their conversion. We're not responsible for, as I grew up hearing so often in my circles, drawing the net. These are not fish. Notwithstanding, we're fishers of men. Yes, they're not fish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one plants, another waters, someone else reaps. But all must be obedient. And all who know Jesus can say something about Jesus. And who knows where we may be in the planting or watering
or reaping.
But there's something specific here that shows us what evangelism really looks like in the everyday realities of life. Again, it's verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That word, a phrase translated went about, is actually one verb. And it means this. It means to go through or pass through a place. I think the ESV has captured something about it. They went about, you know, it almost makes their fleeing as refugees seem a little inconsequential. But the point is this, it was as they were going, literally as they were passing through these villages and places, it says they gossiped, they spread, they gospeled the word. The word, the good word of Christ. Again, they were refugees. They were not out on a mission to share the gospel. But they didn't need to be, because evangelism looks like Christians' response to everyday life. Remember last week when Dennis in his sermon mentioned John Bunyan, so familiar and wrapped up in the scriptures that if you were to prick him, he would bleed bibline. These believers, scattered, on the run, had so been captured by the grace of God in the gospel that if you were to prick them, the gospel would come out. Even when they were under pressure on the run as refugees, because it was just who they were. And in the everyday pressures and realities of life, they didn't say, well, you know, now's not a good time because we're refugees. Now's not convenient because, you know, I mean, look at what situation we're in. Or we don't even have a place to stay. Why should I even say anything about the gospel? There was no, well, you know, we're not going to stay in this town, so there's no point in us saying anything. We're just passing through. Here's what Calvin says about them. When the faithful flee from Jerusalem, they are not afterward discouraged either with exile or with their present miseries or with any fear that they degenerate into slothfulness. But they are as ready to preach Christ even in the midst of their calamity as if they had never suffered any trouble. Wow! They are as ready to preach Christ even in the midst of their calamity as if they had never suffered any trouble. Therefore, if we desire to be their brethren, let us prick forward ourselves so diligently that no fear or bitterness of cross discourage us, but that we go forward in showing forth the profession of faith, and that we never be weary of furthering the doctrine of Christ. For it is an absurd thing that exile and flight, which are the first exercises of martyrdom, should make us dumb and faint-hearted. Now, this is where some preachers take the opportunity to put everyone on the guilt trip. You think your life's hard? I'm not going to do that. Our life isn't hard. It's great. And that's a witness to Christ and His blessing. We don't have to be exiles. We live in a broken world. We're broken. And that's part of our testimony. Those who grew up in the church and were never bad people who don't have a testimony have a testimony. God was faithful to His covenant promise. And I have never known a time in which Jesus was not known to me. And that I didn't know that He was my Savior. What a doorway to speak the gospel. I don't see the scattered believers of Acts 8:4 going about preaching the gospel because they feel guilty. Well, you know, no shoes on my feet, no shirt on my back, but I better show you Jesus. Persecution is why they were running. Full well they knew. And so as they went about passing through. Perhaps it was, where'd you come from? Where are you going? Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you what happened to us. That's all witnessing is. It's not bearing witness to our life, though our lives better not contradict what we say. And if they do, we can repent. There's the glory of the gospel. But we bear witness to the fact that Jesus is alive. He is who He says He is. And we've come to know Him. No matter what the situation, no matter where we are we used to really truly thinking of every situation as an opportunity in which if we were pricked, the gospel would come out? Or do we think about it as something we want to schedule to do? Yeah, I know some people are really good at it. Some people aren't. Some people like to keep to themselves. But, you know, everybody has something they love to talk about. And when you look at it that way, we realize that those things which really capture our hearts come out of us at every opportunity, then it's really not an excuse for us to say, well, you know, I'm just uncomfortable talking about the thing that's the most important thing in my life, the reason why I'm not going to hell and going to burn forever and I have a relationship with the living God. I just feel uncomfortable talking about that. I work Clemson football in almost every conversation I get. And I went, and I was thinking about this, and I went, you'd think that that was the gospel. What a rebuke. What a rebuke. Tone it down and turn to what matters. We talk in everyday life in an unforced, and I'm not talking about awkwardness, but in an unforced way, the things that matter most to us. Back in St. Louis, in that period of time when we were going through this amazing experience, there was a guy named Rick Petrie. And Rick Petrie was born with a physical reality that was just fortuitous. He had a perpetual smile on his face. I mean, literally, his mouth was always upturned. And you would say, hey, Rick, how you doing? Awful. I'm telling you, that's exactly what he did one time. Awful. Rick had been saved through a gospel presentation minutes after he had told his wife he wanted a divorce. And thinking he was a big and good man, he said, you can have everything and I'll just leave. I'll leave everything. I'll find a place to stay. I will find a car. I've got my job. I'll get what I need, and then I will just funnel what you need to you, and when the divorce is over, we'll just do whatever the court says is necessary. And he thought he was being such a big man. And his wife, Cheryl, got up, walked to the back room. She's just speechless, shut the door. And as soon as that door shut, a knock came on the front door. Long story short, it was a team of people visiting from a church he had visited, a Lutheran church. Three people standing there saying, hi, you visited our church. We're repaying the visit. We would love to talk to you. Is now a good time? He said, let me talk to my wife. So he walked back and said, Cheryl, those nice people from the church are here. And she came out. Later she told me, she said, the reason why I came out is I was ready to blast him in front of these nice church people. They sat down, and those of you who are familiar with Evangelism Explosion, I'm not saying it's the perfect way of doing things, eventually found their way into the gospel presentation, and sitting there in his room that night, both Cheryl and Rick became believers. And as they were leaving that night, Rick said, can I go with you? Do you do this every night? And they said, no, we only do it one night a week. Can I go? He said, well, you know, maybe you need to be trained. He hadn't read Mark 5, obviously. Rick began to share his faith, just to share people with people. And his marriage needed repair and needed work, but God blessed it. And that became part of his testimony. I thought I was a great guy, but I learned I was a sinner. And the Lord saved me, He saved my wife, and He saved my marriage. Everywhere Rick went, as he passed through, as he went about, he found opportunities to share his faith. And knowing Rick, it was never really forced. It was always a good time. And he learned how to say things quickly, shortly, because he believed in the seed planting or the watering principle. He's always thought, you know, Rob, maybe someone has planted a seed and I'm just coming behind and watering. So I just want to say a little bit. In the line at the grocery store, at the 5-minute oil change, as he walked in once and sat down, and there were three people in there, a man with a cane and a man with a newspaper on his face. And he sat down and he said, well, this doesn't look like much of an opportunity. He struck up a conversation with the man with the cane. And for some reason, the man opened up and said, I'm going through a divorce. Well, if someone opens up and tells you something that significant about your life, and you can have something to say about it, their hearts are open and they're willing to hear. And so Rick shared his story, the story I told you about those people coming to his house. And he looked at the man and basically said, I don't know where you are, but he said, I know Jesus can do for you what he did for me. And the man with the newspaper took his newspaper out of his face and said, that's the most amazing thing I've ever heard in my life. They called for the man with the cane because his car was ready, and the man with the newspaper looked at him and he said, I'm going through a divorce. Can Jesus help me too? Rick's not a preacher. He's just a Christian who's passing through. That's what evangelism looks like. We all, if Jesus is our Savior, know Jesus. And we can say, this is who I know. And this is what He's done for me. You may not be able to answer every question. I can't answer every question. But we can bear witness to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We can gossip the gospel. Christ, not ourselves, we proclaim. What are we waiting for? Every day, every moment, is an experience waiting for us as we pass through. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we know that Yours is the work. Even though it took You scattering the church to get them out, showing it's Your sovereign work, nonetheless, You fulfilled Your promise that they would be Your witnesses. So we ask that it would be true with us. We want to be faithful to bear witness. We know we don't convert. We know that we are not the ones that change hearts. But we can be witnesses for the cause of Christ the King. We pray for Your Spirit's empowerment and for our hearts to be taken and captured and our mouths to open. We pray it in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.